Good morning. Hey, put a Bible in your hands. If you don't have one, raise your hand. One will magically appear. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. We're so blessed to have those things that you would have us do. Combined with beautiful descriptions of your nature, prophecy, what's coming. You just have this wonderful love letter to us, Father, that you've put together that we get to just read whenever we want. We thank you so much for it, Father. We're spoiled children who don't really understand just how blessed we are to have it. And we thank you so much for it. Father, guide us this morning through your sacred, beautiful word. Help us understand it better. Give us the strength to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Jay alluded to, we had a great time on the 9th, Friday night. And those of you who were there, thank you very much for coming. I think we had a wonderful time. very worshipful time together, and also talked about what's coming. And we'd like to start, well, we're going to start, small groups. And they're going to, we're going to establish small groups, and then we're going to continually feed those small groups things to go over so that the whole church is always going over the same thing every week, if that makes any sense. But your small group can meet whatever night you guys want to, whatever day, morning, whatever works for your small group. And if we just all make sure we're kind of staying in that week with each other, then the whole church is in the same place, if that makes any sense. And we're going to start those small groups with a study on the nature of God, right? I don't remember what it was called, but it's by Steve Lawson. Attributes. Thank you. The Attributes of God by Steve Lawson. And he's fantastic. So it should be really good. Most of the time we're going to try to make it visual in large part so that the person leading doesn't feel like they have to prepare every single week for something to say. Really, it'll be more like pressing play, watching a video, and then discuss it afterward. And the material we're going to try to always stick with will have pre-prepared questions and answers. So nothing too difficult, okay? But that way the church will always be learning. And more importantly, or just as importantly, is that through small groups, we want to leave room in your small group for you to invite people who wouldn't necessarily come to your church because this is a scary place, right? You might burst into flames when you walk in the door. And so people a lot of times just kind of dismiss your invitation to come to church. But they'll come over to your house. Your neighbor's familiar with your house, maybe, or they'll say, okay, well, that doesn't sound too scary. And you can just say, we're going to watch a video. It's about, you know, God and his nature. We'd really like you to come. We're going to have brownies. Bribe them with, you know, food, right? And in that way, we grow the church. If you think about if every small group just invited and started to bring in a couple of new people every week, how quickly the church grows from there. So if you are interested, I hope that just about everybody wants to attend one at the very least. If you would like to attend, or if you'd like to host one, not meaning you're necessarily leading it, but you're just opening your home so that you'll be a host for it, Or if you'd like to lead one, please let Shelley know which one of those things you're willing to do. And I promise you it won't be anything a whole lot harder than pressing play. And if there are questions asked that you don't know, you simply go, I'm not sure, but I'll find out and get back to you the following week, right? So those things are, those small groups are going to be starting on October 7th or something like that, right? Well, yeah, see, my wife gave me the, so I think I even got it right. So October 7th. So if you would get to Shelley quickly so that we can organize what small groups are going to be where. And obviously with the number of people we have, it's not going to be a whole lot of different probably locations to begin with. However, we'll rotate those people. So don't feel like if I'm a host, I got to be a host forever. You can be a host for this season. And then if you're like, I need to take a break, somebody else who signed up and said, I'll be a host can take over for a while as a location. Same with leaders. If you don't want to lead past a certain time or, you know, for multiple small groups, you can just say, this one was good for a while. I'll let you know when I'm ready again. Or we can just continue to rotate people so you don't feel too bogged down with that or burdened with that. Sound good? Emphatic yes. Awesome. Wake up. You guys all look like people that have smoked 10 packs of cigarettes a day since you woke up. Oh, that's right. You have. Tony asked me, I wanted a cup of coffee and a smoke this morning. Yeah. Go get your coffee and just sit outside. Coffee and a smoke. It's not fair, because yesterday Bill and I drove down the hill, and as soon as you get past like Auburn, they have like clear skies down there. It's not fair. At any rate, we are discussing something extremely important this morning. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. And Jay, if you would do me a favor and just be ready to read 1 Corinthians 9:21, I'd appreciate it. And it's not now, but it'll be coming. Okay, so let's just catch up just very briefly, because the end of chapter 14 is an excellent place to stop and start a new chapter. So Paul and Barnabas, they just returned home from their first missionary journey. And in that journey, they established all the churches in Galatia. And after they got back home, they told the rest of the church all the things that God had done through them to the disciples here in Antioch. And Scripture tells us that they stayed there a long time and fellowshiped together. Now, that brings us to current. And let's read Acts 15, 1 through 35. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation, or excuse me, the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by that by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch in Syria and Cilicia, greetings, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from among us, troubled you with words unsettling your minds. Although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good for us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. And I read way past where I was supposed to, giving you guys a preview of next week. Sorry, I was thinking about the scratching in the mic and why it was doing that, and just kept reading. Okay, so this passage is known, even probably labeled in your Bibles as such, as the Jerusalem Council. So if anybody ever wanted to discuss this, they would say, they would call it the Jerusalem Council, and you would know in your minds that's Acts chapter 15. At various times in the church's history, church leaders have come together to settle doctrinal issues. I know it seems weird that we would divide over these things and have our own ideas about things, but occasionally people do that. And there have been several significant councils where serious, errant teaching was corrected and biblical doctrine reinstated and restored. If you want to see how denominations go off track. Just look at most of the denominations we have today. They just insist on going off track. It's just a weird kind of phenomenon called sin, and man can't help himself. It's just our sinful nature. It causes error. But luckily, faithful servants, driven by the Holy Spirit, of course, right? More concerned about biblical accuracy, come together with the Word as their guide, and they have to eradicate false doctrine, especially when it begins to spread. And thank the Lord, all of it's led by the Holy Spirit. Now, church historians kind of recognize seven major councils in the first few centuries of the church's existence. There's seven major ones, and we're not going to go over all of them. I just wanted to let you know. It wasn't like this was a weekly thing. There were seven major ones in the first few centuries. The two most significant were the councils of Nicaea in 325. You've probably heard of that one. And Chalcedon in 451. And now those councils corrected errant doctrine concerning the person and the nature of the Lord. So they were very important. But as important as those councils were, the Jerusalem Council that's described here in chapter 15 was by far the most significant. Because of the subject matter. I mean, especially considering where the Jews had taken Judaism and the focus that Jesus placed on eradicating their false teaching. I mean, almost every time Jesus opened his mouth, he was slaying the Pharisees for what they had done to the Mosaic Law. So the Jerusalem Council addressed the most important question of all. You can summarize it with one single question that's being asked. What must a person do to be saved? So this was kind of a big deal because people were dividing on what is the requirement? What do we have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to make sure I am going to be in heaven when I die? Kind of an important thing to discuss, right? The Jews were pressuring the new Gentile believers to conform to the Jewish legalism that was full of their rites and rituals and traditions. They were putting a lot of pressure on these guys, going, now that you're, you know, like one of us, you have to do what we do. Completely missing the point that Jesus was telling them, no, you no longer have to do what you do either. In short, the apostles forbade the inclusion of works as part of salvation. And that was what they came to in this chapter, rightly, obviously. They affirmed for all time that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. Period. And isn't it amazing? We still to this day can't help ourselves. You will find huge groups of Christians. Well, that's all fine and good, but you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, that's all fine and good, but if you don't take communion, you aren't actually saved. It's always, but you have to do this one other thing too, and it's on you. Jesus' blood got you almost all the way there. Almost. He was close. He got you 99% of the way. We'll tell you how to get that other 1%. Heresy. See, those who believe that ceremony or ritual plays any part in salvation have denied the truth that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, including circumcision. Romans covers this subject exhaustively. I highly recommend. Guys, we're meeting on Wednesday mornings. I know a lot of you work and can't, but man, try to get into a doctrinally sound study of the book of Romans. The difference here, though, okay, And this is something we really have to pay attention to, especially those of us who just came out of Luke, where Pharisees were always the bad guys, always the non-believers, always the, you know, driven by Satan to right there to try to undo everything God was doing through Christ. The Pharisees that battled Jesus were a little different than these guys, because we see in that the Pharisees here in verse 5, they were different in that the text says that they were believers. These guys, these Pharisees, had accepted Christ. And actually, they agreed that circumcision and keeping the law wasn't necessary for salvation. But they believed that these things were required obedience following salvation, kind of like we think of communion and baptism, and some people suddenly now get those wrapped up in requirements for salvation. It's an easy, kind of slippery slope. These guys were, they were so committed to the ceremonial law, though it was dismissed by Jesus, and they thought that the Gentiles should be committed to it too. It's not fair that you guys just get to skate on in and get all the same, you know, perks that we get. That's not fair. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah who died for their sins and rose from the dead, but that fact didn't deter them from following the Mosaic law as a way of daily life the way they always had. These new Jewish Christians, they just simply didn't understand that the ceremonial rituals that they had followed so meticulously were meant to be instituted by God as shadows, foreshadowing of what was to come, which was what? Jesus. So after Jesus came, we have no more need for the foreshadow. It's done. Okay? All that foreshadowing, all that stuff that you did was to prepare for the one to come, to prepare for the real thing. That's why God got rid of the sacrifices and everything. That the minute the Lord rose from the dead, those things were done. And since he couldn't get them to stop doing what they were doing, what did he do? Got rid of the temple. If you guys refuse to quit and put and focus on Christ, I'll get rid of the temple. The old covenant had passed away. The new covenant was now here. Now, we all have no idea how important it was that the apostles got this one right. I mean, this was a big one. It's important to get this one right. And I just praise God that he always just sent the Holy Spirit to make sure that the apostles were on track so that we have it for all time and we get this one, because this one was big. But of course, they're going to get a fight from Satan, and we get a chance to see that. So today, we really tackle head on this whole chasm between salvation by grace alone and salvation by works. And I would say most folks would agree that salvation is by grace, something that's stated emphatically in Scripture. And most people say, oh yeah, no, I believe that. But then in actions, in practical application, you see that they also believe that they have to work for their own salvation somehow. We, as fallen humans, we can't help ourselves. We want to make salvation a works-based prospect. Why? Because we want to feel like we deserve it somehow. Right? Because we've been taught since we were old enough to understand anything worth having is worth working for. Right? And That's true for a lot of things. For most of the things in your life, that is absolutely true. Things aren't going to magically happen for you, right? James and Lori's beautiful garden doesn't magically, they don't sit back and go, man, I hope a garden appears tomorrow. No, they're out there every single day working at it, right? And that's just, that's what we're used to. That's what we grew up with. If it's worth having, it's worth getting out there and sweating for it. It's ingrained in us. How many of you have ever been in some kind of exclusive club? Or better yet, you worked really hard day and night, slaving away, sacrificing, so that you can enjoy the benefits of some kind of exclusive position or a club or some kind of title or let's say becoming a doctor, right? Or, you know, Lori became an attorney. There's a lot of hard work that goes into that. And let's say you worked really hard, you paid the money, you put in the time, you put in the effort, you spent 8 years in school, you went to labs, you stayed up late at night for tests, you went without so that you could attain this rather lofty, prestigious position that when accomplished, even came with a title that no one could ever take away from you. From now on, they call me doctor. And most doctors I know really want to remind you of that all the time. It's doctor. Oh. Excuse me. Then you can just call me the great one. Okay. Why? Well, because that's what I want you to call me, the great one. I can call you doctor, you call me the great one. Now picture that in your exclusive elite position you've worked so hard to achieve, you get a memo that says, from this day forward, anyone who wants to may now be equal with you in privilege and rewards and pay, and they don't have to do a thing for it because there's this one guy that went through the school for them and did all the work for them, and now we're going to call them doctor too. Right? Now that kind of brings it home a little bit how you'd feel about that. You'd be like, whoa, wait a minute. That's not fair. Right? You probably have something to say about it. You probably wouldn't sit really well with you. Okay, and this is how the Jews felt, because this new idea of salvation by grace alone was just like, wait a minute, no rituals, no dietary restrictions at all, no Sabbath day, no special seating for the Pharisees, no circumcision. I mean, come on. No more cleansing rituals, no more vows, on and on and on. It was a daily lifestyle. And the Jews had so weighed themselves down with the yoke of the law and all of the rabbinical junk that they had added to it, that it was a burden that no one could bear. We see Peter recognizes that and says it out loud. None of us could bear that yoke. Why would we want to place that yoke on Gentiles? It had become an albatross, but they thought that they were working their way to heaven because they were God's chosen children. They were the only ones who would receive salvation. Therefore, they had to do something to earn it, to deserve it. The Jews had been raised from birth, taught and trained to do the work that was set before them by their forefathers. They'd been taught that there are rules, the law, the Mosaic law. And then again, the Mosaic law couldn't even, it just paled in comparison to the rabbinical law that they added to it. And they had been brought up that they're different. They're God's children. They deserved these things. Okay, there were certain perks that came along with being God's children. And there were. They were God's chosen people. That's kind of a big deal. Now suddenly, Gentiles had all the benefits of salvation, seemingly without having to do any of the work. This isn't fair. It was just free. It's just free. What is this nonsense? All because Jesus did the work for them? Salvation was through faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone was enough for eternal life. Are you kidding me? How unfair is that? Even though it had always been that way, the Jews had turned religion into an unrecognizable works-based exclusive club where only they could be the members, which was wrong from the beginning. Luckily, that was pointed out in the Jerusalem Council as well, right? Thank God. Peter says, no, it was always supposed to be this way. We were always supposed to bring the word to the Gentiles. This was never supposed to be an exclusive club in the first place. But this is human tendency gone awry, isn't it? This was the sin of works-based religion on steroids. It was so entrenched in everything that they did that now they simply, they didn't know what to do without it. Lost little children, what do we do without, you know, this daily ritual that we have come to know? Jesus spoke in so many parables to these guys regarding this stuff, but the one that was specifically about this very thing is Matthew 20. We got to read this parable because it's specifically about this very thing. Jesus spoke in a parable about the Jews' frustration with God's generosity towards Gentiles. Okay? They just really didn't understand. They were having so much trouble coming to grips with the fact that God could include Gentiles in this whole thing and be just as gracious to Gentiles as he was to them. That's not fair. We've had to do all these rituals and live this lifestyle and dietary restrictions and vows and all these every single day. And we watch these neighboring nations of ours, these Gentiles, who we have a ritual to cleanse ourselves after we come back from their nasty nations. They get all this for free. They haven't been doing anything for it. Not fair. I went to medical school. They didn't. Not fair. Jesus had something to say about this. And when you understand this frustration and the sin that is at the root of it, the parable makes so much sense. And Jesus, of course, as he usually did, was speaking directly to the Jews here and pointing out that the sin of their false works-based religion and their horrible attitude towards Gentiles, and most importantly, how can you be angry with God for showing grace? So Matthew 20, 1 through 16 is the parable of the workers in the field. Once you understand what exactly he's talking about, this is a wonderful parable that should really stand on its own. And the Jews should have went, oh, okay. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, well, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, well, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. He just hit the nail on the head that what you're angry about is my generation, my generosity towards them. Has nothing to do. See, if they had never come into the picture, you'd have been happy with your denarius, right? You'd have been happy. But now all of a sudden we're showing generosity to these people. Well, now you're angry. I can understand the human tendency to make more to salvation on the human side than it really is. Salvation is valuable, wouldn't you say? That's the most valuable thing there is. Salvation. You think becoming a doctor or an attorney is valuable, and a lot of work goes into it. I would argue that salvation is more valuable, right? And anything worth having is worth working for, right? Of course. The bigger the prize, the harder it should be to achieve it, right? You got an AA, a BA, an MA, an MS, doctorate, right? The bigger the prize, the harder it should be to achieve it. More letters behind your name, the bigger the reward. But salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, runs completely contrary to that. The thief on the cross lived as a puke his entire life. He's going to be in the same heaven as the apostles. If we did something to deserve it, okay, as if that would be possible, but let's say we did something to deserve it, then it's no longer a free gift. Yet salvation is called a free gift all through Scripture. And Paul covers this very well in Romans. Do sinners get into heaven without the blood of Jesus? It's a simple answer. Alan's got it right, but he's sitting in the back row, so you can't see him. Do sinners get into heaven without the blood of Jesus? No. Of course not. Does Jesus need our help to get us into heaven? Does his blood cover most of it? But there's just some things that we have to do to get him over the finish line. So salvation by works is like jumping over the Pacific Ocean, right? Let's say we have everyone standing on Newport Beach, right? And the goal is to jump to Hawaii. Hawaii is salvation. Okay. And you can have as much of a running start as you want. I mean, you can start at the Esplanade. You can start at the main drag there if you want. It doesn't matter. You take as many running, you take as much of a head start as you want. Heck, you can even wear a propeller on your back. We don't care. Okay, you jump as far as you want, as you can. And first up, we have the most religious person you've ever seen, right? We got the Pope. Okay, whatever. I don't know. You've got some Catholic priest or something, right? And he, very religious person, right? He's got all of he's got his rosary beads, his prayer beads. He's prayed to the saints every day, did his Hail Marys, and he gets a big running start and he jumps. And, makes it into the surf a few feet. Next up, you've got Adolf Hitler. Okay, he's going to give it a try. And he runs, and he gets probably about as far as the priest. He drowns, of course, though. We have to drown Hitler. He gets his, fancy uniform all wet, and it sags him down, and he drowns. And next we have Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon, and they want to try it together, hand in hand, right? I mean, these guys have led thousands of people to Christ. Absolutely. I mean, for the most part, you would have to label them absolutely God-fearing Christians, right? Absolutely obedient Christians. Hand in hand, they stand at the beach, they run together, they jump. How much farther do you think they get than Hitler and the priest? any farther? Maybe. They might get a little farther. I don't know. Let me ask you this, though. Who gets to heaven? Which one of them get to heaven? Yeah, the ones who place their faith in Jesus. That's the answer. The ones who place their faith in Jesus. No one cares how, based on their own effort, how far they would make it into the ocean. What did Isaiah say about his works? He said, "My works are filthy rags. When offering them as payment for salvation, they are filthy rags." Our works should be what? James makes this very clear. He wrote an entire letter about it, okay? Should be, well, James, yes, I did write that. He wrote an entire letter about it. It should be gratitude of a life lived full of faith that Jesus saved you. If you are living the life of a puke, I would argue you don't have the Holy Spirit inside you. See, we want to flip it around. I should say Satan wants to flip it around and make it that you're working your way to salvation. Why? Because that makes what Jesus did complete vanity, just absolutely in vain what Jesus did. Meant absolutely nothing. You actually have to do the work to get there. Works-based salvation of any kind is heresy. It's going to cause you to die in your sins. It is so dangerous, and that's precisely why it is at the heart of all false religions. All false religions are working their way to heaven, working their way to salvation, doing something that is required to see the light. And it's because they're all driven by Satan, who is trying to mock Jesus and what Jesus did and to nullify it. Remember, all false religions will include at least one fatal error. They all have these things in common. They either don't recognize the deity of Christ, or they don't recognize the nature and necessity of his sacrifice, or both. All false religions want to remove Jesus from his rightful place. Why? Because he's the only way you're jumping from Newport Beach to Hawaii. Once you remove him, you just have a bunch of dead guys in the surf a few feet from the beach. That's what Satan wants. You name the false religion, and it will have commonality in that. Commonality. Mormons spend every day trying to work their way into some heaven and some higher heaven if they're really good. That's why the suicide rate's so high in Mormonism. Because at some point you realize, I am just a puke. I can't do this. I can't do this on my own. Chuck Missler was relating the story of how Martin Luther would come, was trying to be a good, you know, a good monk, and he would come to confession several days a week because he just felt, I'm such a puke. And the priest who he was going to finally said, listen, stop coming here unless you have something worth confessing. Now, isn't that interesting? So the priest is comparing to all the other junk that he hears from the other people, right? Who, you did what? Holy cow, right? To Martin Luther going, and I had a bad thought, and, you know, I looked at a woman, and I didn't think of her, you know, as a beautiful woman in God. I you know, and he's going, dude, you even need to confess, right? What's the difference here? Martin Luther understood, no, I'm a puke. I'm no better than anyone else. I'm a puke. The understanding that difference made him go, something's wrong here. I'm afraid that this religion, Catholicism, that I've given my life to is wrong. Martin Luther was correct. And so he started the Reformation, which didn't go over real well with the Catholics. But anyway, I finally made it to verse 1, but I am way out of time. So I'm really sorry. I had another whole, half a sermon to go. So we'll start with verse 1 next week. How about that? I'm really sorry. I love the Jerusalem Council. This is huge, and it's too bad that this becomes the debate in just about. I mean, even if you're talking to Christians who just go to a different denomination, this becomes the center of our division so often. What you have to do for salvation. You don't have to go very far before you find a Christian who believes if you haven't been baptized, you will not be saved. And they make excuses for the thief on the cross. But you don't have to go very far to find someone that's willing to take you on when it comes to that. Nope, there are things I have to do to finish Jesus' work. Just saying that should make you realize you're wrong, okay? You're wrong. Jesus doesn't need your help. He needs your gratitude and your obedience because you are so thankful for what he has done for you. We are bond slaves now. Do you know what a bond slave is? A bond slave is a willing slave, somebody who signed up to be a slave. That's what we are. Doulos, bond slaves to Christ. Okay? The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.